It's good to see you guys. It's been forever. It's been like, what, like 12 years or 2 weeks or something. Feels like it's been forever. But I know you've been in good hands. I went back and listened to the podcast while we were away. Allison and I and our five wonderful daughters, decided we'd do something really smart. We'd all pile into a minivan and spend 10 days together on a road trip going to a family reunion, which sounds like a good idea, but you're just going to have to take my word for it. Don't be tempted. Don't do this to yourself. There are so many ways that can go wrong so fast, right? Am I serious? It's like doing 80 miles an hour with bald tires in a convertible with no seatbelt in the rain. Like, you might get there, and you might not. That whole thing can go crazy. No, but it's good to be back in Austin. If we haven't met, my name is Jason, and you're going to have to put up with the hat. It just goes with the sermon, so here we go. We took a break over the last couple of weeks from our summer sermon series. We've called it The Isms Related to Christianity, and the goal really is to facilitate some deep and very important, and I think historically important, self-reflection. That's the goal. You know that, right? That the goal of preaching isn't to tell you that you're right and the world is wrong and everybody else should get it right, right? The goal of gospel-driven preaching is a deeper reflection on what ails us deep inside. You know that, right? You are your target. You ought to be the target, your target. That's where the work is. And so that's what we've been working on. Way back in May, if you didn't catch these, they're all preserved in the podcast on the website. We launched this series, and we started with a conversation about legalism, and then we went to fundamentalism, and those are two relatively easy targets in Christian churches today. But then we upped it a bit, and we talked about sexism, and then we talked about biblical literalism. And we've got a couple of hard subjects ahead. Then we heard in the middle, we took a break from it to turn the heat off just a little bit, let the sort of the coffee grounds settle. We heard from Laura Merrill and Stan Mitchell, both of whom function as friends and as mentors of us in this little house. We mixed in their Mother's Day and Father's Day, and that brings us up to date. It's been an ambitious summer, and I think if we're not careful, by the time we're done with nationalism and colonialism and evangelism as a subset of cultural conquest and militarism and anti-environmentalism and racism, we may have just redefined our entire faith. So here's what not to do in the summer when everyone in Central Texas goes to Pennsylvania. Trust me, I saw them there. They're all in Pennsylvania, and they're driving like idiots. What not to do in a hot place is to dump a big load of important information when no one's around. Look around you. They're coming back. September's coming, and you might feel like this place is full. We're in trouble in September because everyone comes back. See, in honor of the wandering spirit of the grackles that live in our town and Johnny Cash, I dressed in all black. See, we do this because when it heats up in Austin, people leave, but they're coming back. And so what we have done, I think, during this time of this year is to sort of redefine the way we see ourselves and the way we fit into the world. I'm not sure I intended to do that when we set out, but here's where we are. Let me make an observation as your pastor. Here's what I've noticed about us. The more we power straight into the hard conversations, the more I hear back from you guys, this is why we're here. Give us more. You see, I don't know when the church, and I mean church, global church, I don't know when the church internalized this idea that silence is courage. Like, we'll be really brave by not ranting and raving. We're going to be really silent and really, I don't know when that passed as courage, but that's not courage. It actually never was. Here's what I know. The next generation that we are raising that are chambered and ready to launch, they're not going to put up with anything less than honesty and courage. And I have some theories. I have some theories about this. Let me tell you a secret. When pastors my age get together, they mostly whine about the fact that people under 30 are opting out of what they designed for them on Sunday mornings. You ought to hear it. It's a whine session. It's got grief. It's got sorrow. How come nobody wants what we're putting out there? Here's what I think is going on. It's less than courageous if it's silent. And if it doesn't power right into the headwinds, it's not going to make a difference. I think what's behind a generational massive opt-out of institutional Christianity in the West is the church's lack of courage. To name the excesses, to name the contradictions, to call out the errors, to mention the abuses, to recognize the heresies that grow so close to the gospel that we profess, our lack of courage is pushing people away. I think you know what I'm talking about. We've been naming these things all summer. Don't be fooled into thinking that the future of the church depends on a repackaging effort. No, it's not a repackaging. It's not cooler jeans and better recycled wood backdrops and neater hats and interesting new packaging. And it's not even the word contemporary. God, I hate that word. They've ruined it. Christians have ruined that word. It's over. It's about courage. It's about courage to self-correct in real time on the fly. It's about courage to say, we blew it. We got it wrong. It's about courage to step up and say, we will tolerate that no more. I think that's what matters most. You see, people are looking for something that's authentic, something more institutionally self-aware of its own limitations. People are looking for something that will redirect itself. And so that's the work that we've been doing together. I do worry about the future of institutional church. If you read the numbers, it's dying. There's no denying that. I'm not, however, concerned about spiritual seekers and their finding love and life and God in the world. I think that's built into us. It's written in our souls. It's enshrined in our divine bodies. It's imprinted in the way our brain functions. The quicker the church gets away from making excuses for our weird excesses, the faster we move away from blaming and avoiding and hiding from the embarrassing chapters of our history, the quicker we get to the truth, the quicker we actually become transformed by the gospel that we preach. And that, my friends, has always been the goal. It's always been the aim of the gospel in the world. You see, it's never been about building big churches. That doesn't matter. Your kids, chances are, won't be interested in carrying that mortgage of $99 million, and then what will you do with that? It's never been about big churches or redefining belief till everyone agrees. It's never been about nailing down all the answers. It's always been about loving and serving and giving and laying down our lives for the equally divine yet culturally other than us. It's always been about openness and curiosity, exploration and adaptability. And boy, I hope I'm describing the church that you are sitting in today. If a word picture helps you get your head around this truth, here's what it would be. Our job at the great banquet of love in the world is to wash the dirty feet, not to curate the invitations and tell people at the door you're not properly dressed. This happened to me a couple nights ago in Jersey City, looking at Manhattan across the water. We went up the elevator and someone in our party had open-toed shoes and she was not allowed to eat with us on the roof of this little hotel. You see, this is what the church often thinks her job in the world is, to deny access to those who don't agree. And I'm telling you, we are those who wash the feet of those who gather. We're building a different sort of thing, and it's always been about posture. So today we turn our focus to nationalism. Next week, we're going to talk about even tougher stuff, and Caesar and I are going to tag team on that because you can't, as an American, address colonialism. We are the perpetrator. And so we're going to hear from deep, deep, deep in South America, and we're going to hear from our angle too. But here's what we're talking about today, nationalism, and here's how I would define it. It's an identification with a national identity that insists on our values and our prosperity, even when it means the exclusion of others. Now listen, any fool could take pot shots at this moment in our history, at a current administration and its extreme form, its unashamed form, its inexplicable, inexcusable form of nationalism. Anyone could do that. I won't waste your time doing that this morning. History will have its final word on this current chapter, and I'm not sure great will be on the list. But nationalism, per se, doesn't frustrate me, doesn't frighten me, doesn't scare me until it invades the church, until it starts to grow within our theology, until it corrupts our view of God and God's work in the earth so deeply that we begin to see insiders and outsiders. We begin to see us and them. Doesn't frighten me until it grows in our garden, until it grows in my garden, undetected. I think it's time to be alarmed. We're infected. That's the truth. How do I know? Simple. Because it's thriving in my own heart and mind. It's so natural for me to look back and say, you're out, I'm in, we're getting it right, you don't have it all, you're too dumb to understand it. It's so natural, it's so easy. I watch it rise all the time and that's my work. I just get to do that work publicly in front of you guys. Welcome to my real life therapy session. I wish that was funny. It's not funny. Something about a laugh just lightens the load, but you see, this we are in and they are out thinking is lethal stuff. I'm going to tell you, it will snuff out the gospel if we let it. It's difficult and dangerous stuff. It produces self-righteousness and indifference. And if left alone, it will so infect our lives that all we see when we open our eyes is the world we want to see. You see, the problem there would be if we don't see the world God sees when we open our eyes, we'll never find our way. We've become so infected. We see categories. We turn our nose up. We turn our face away. We welcome those who feel safe. We build walls against those who don't. That's not how God sees the world. You know that. You see, anyone can critique nationalism in America today, especially now. Anyone could take pot shots at what we're looking at. But can we free ourselves of exclusivism? Can we set ourselves free of that response to exclude, to call entire people groups terrorists or bad hombres or negative this or negative that? Can we pull that from our soul? That's the question. It's a much harder job. Some of you might be thinking, no, preacher man, what we need is a change of administration. We need a change of policy. We need new people at the top. That's what's needed around here. We just need to swab the deck a little better, a little earlier in the morning, and everything will brighten up. Some of you aren't going to like what I'm about to say, but hear me clearly. Warren is not the answer to what truly ails us. Neither is Beto or Booker or Biden or Bernie. You see, you can change the oil and leave the machine and you have the same problem. A change of administration is an oil change. What we need is a whole new machine. The next gal or the next guy are going to order the same drone strikes and they won't count the bodies. Trust me, they'll use immigration to get themselves reelected. They'll just do it under a different party allegiance. Don't kid yourself. That's not what we're in the game for. The only real answer is a change of heart. And it begins with us. So if you tolerate this progressive preacher week after week and you feel unwelcome because you were raised to see the world from conservative angles, I'm glad you're still here. You are welcome and you are loved. You are part of this thing we're doing. You are brother and you are sister. You are friend and you are neighbor. Progressive policies are not the solution. Transformed people are the solution. I'm going to give a chance for one applause. You know, in Mexico, in Latin America, we say un aplauso is a single. You describe a whole applause from a room as a single unit. So I would just, you know, I just need un aplauso. And everybody goes, that's it, just one. That's all we need. You're feeling me. You're tracking me. What am I trying to say? Here's what I'm saying. The redemptive work of God in the earth sees no national boundaries. Nations are as arbitrary as the bend of a river. And if you don't think that moves, get up in an airplane and watch over time how those things move. That's how most boundaries are set. God does not see the world that way. There are no good nations. There are no evil nations. These are terms that we use. We categorize because it makes us feel safe. But God sees no such thing. We break people into groups. God does not. We separate and label and stigmatize. God does not. We say X is good and Y is bad. And we do this because our brains are lazy and we want the shortest route we can take to a conclusion. You see, if one is bad, then they're all bad. It's lazy brain work. We do this. God doesn't do this. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. You're not right about this nation thing. Didn't God choose the nation of Israel? Wasn't that his chosen people? Wasn't their identity to be the people of God? Didn't nationhood begin with God choosing Israel? Are you certain? Are you sure? The sacred text we have was indeed written and compiled by ancient Jewish people until the time of Jesus. It consisted of the Torah and the law and the prophets and some history. And it was written to highlight their uniqueness, their chosenness. Every page was a justification of why they were right, why their existence mattered most. It was a preservation of their history, compiled and preserved to be told to their children, to tell them of their origins and where they came from and why. It was written with their lens. It was written to tell the story of how Yahweh had protected them. Who do you think they would feature as the most chosen nation in their own story? Now, hang on. You say, preacher, that's our Bible. Let me just tell you this. Of course we are the most chosen ones in the way we tell the story. How else would we tell it? Certainly not the inhabitants of the Canaan land. Certainly they weren't the most important. But is this the way it's supposed to be? Is binary views of nationhood, we are good, they are bad, they are evil, we are righteous, is this the way God intended it? I don't think so. We've got examples that run all throughout the Old Testament of foreigners who figured prominently in the development of the people of God. I won't bore you with them all. Just think of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. He was a Midianite. They're supposed to be an evil nation. Think of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who literally preserves the lives of the spies who were looking into Jericho. Think of Jael, the Canaanite woman who killed the Canaanite general named Sisera. You've seen that painted in art. Think of Naaman, the Aramean commander who washed in the Jordan and was forgiven and cleansed by God. Think of Obed-Edom, who was the man who housed the literal Ark of the Covenant when it wasn't supposed to be touched and the Israelites touched it. It was housed in the home of a foreign, unclean, evil people. Think of the Samaritans in 2 Kings that worshipped other deities yet had respect for God. Think of the Queen of Sheba who saw a compelling message in the God of David. Think of that story. And we could stop at the New Testament, or we could weave it all the way through. Think of how the epicenter of God's people shifts from the Jewish people to the Greco-Roman world. You see, nationalism goes all the way back. It's a misunderstanding about God's invitation. It's an unnecessary limitation and an exclusivity put on God's choice in the world. It's ancient business. We didn't begin it. We maybe perfected it in America, but we didn't invent it. Let's go all the way back to the initial words, the very beginning that created the people of God. You see, it goes like this in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation." You see there, preacher man, that's what I'm talking about. Listen, "and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Do you see the scope of what God was trying to do? You see, nationhood is a very small interpretation of what God was up to. The Jewish story begins with a man named Abram. God calls him to obedience, and his reward would be to be the father of a great nation, but not the kind of nation that you and I think of when we hear that word. This was a different identity. This was a different thing. We're talking about a nation that didn't exist to preserve its own prosperity, but existed for the blessing of all. Abraham's children knew that they were chosen, and they weren't wrong. They just didn't know that they weren't the only people God chose. And that's the difference. You see, spiritual maturity has a sequence. It has an evolution. It begins with the willingness to accept the fact that somehow, in some unbelievable way, we have been chosen by God. But it immediately follows through to the next conclusion, which is that we've been chosen like every other human soul has been chosen. It moves in that direction, and it cannot stop, or it will be called nationalism. And it will limit what God is doing. You see, if the children of Abraham were called to bless all the people of the earth, where did it go so wrong? You're hard-pressed to find a nation and a history and a people group who has done more to defend themselves and push away the onlooking world and try to stay pure. Where did it get so misunderstood? Where did it get so wrong? Where did the intolerance towards the outsiders become so acute? It's an interesting story. You see, the nation, any nation, begins with a leader. Whether chosen or imposed, it doesn't really matter. Israel became a nation when Samuel the prophet anointed Saul as their king. And I'm not going to take you into the story. It's three chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. It's 8 through 11. It tells the story of a young man who was taller and better looking than all of his peers. That's how he stood out. His name was Saul. He was the son of Kish. And it turns out that his dad lost a herd of donkeys, and so Saul takes off to find them. And as he travels to find these donkeys, he bumps into the man of God, the prophet Samuel. And through the Holy Spirit, Samuel had been prompted that he was going to anoint a man. And against Samuel's better judgment, God says, "I will show you the man." Saul turns up. Samuel announces that the king had been selected. You see, here's how the story goes. Israel was never designed to have a king. It was never designed to be a nation that needed to have an earthly leader, but they wanted to be like everyone else, and so they demanded a king. Samuel says, "You don't know what you're doing. You're opening Pandora's box." And Israel says, "We want a king because everyone else has one." And Yahweh, the God of the Jewish people, the God of the Old Testament, whispers to Samuel, "It's not their rejection of you. It's their rejection of me. Give them the king they want." And so rather than a coronation that speaks about the great things that this nation would do, rather than anointing him in this great, amazing, prophetic thing, it's a bit of a mixed message, because here's what Samuel tells the people. Oh, this king you've chosen, he'll steal your vineyards, he'll take your crops, he'll commandeer your lands, he'll conscript your sons, and he'll remove your daughters from your households to cook his bread, to mix his perfume. You'll regret the day you decided to be a us versus them, to be a nation versus a people. It's a huge change of trajectories for this little people called Israel. Here's what I want you to understand. Nationhood was not God's idea. It was not God's idea. What am I saying? Nationalism is based on the idea that there are arbitrary limits to the blessings of God, that he chose us, but he chose not to choose you. Nationalism says, God bless America. The gospel says, God bless all the world, America included. Before Israel was a nation, it was called to be an agency of blessing to all the people of the earth. You see, this is the highest calling. Now, you know my story is complicated. If you know me, you know that I was raised mostly out of the country. I have an interesting perspective on America. You see, I was raised in the part of the world where markets are created and markets are destroyed to consume the products that we sell to create upward social mobility for our kids, because somehow we have believed that they deserve more than we got. And it doesn't make any difference what it takes, what we have to do to make that happen. You see, I grew up in Latin America. While my father and my stepdad and my father-in-law were called upon by their country to serve in war, I was called upon by my peers in the late 1980s and the 90s in Latin America to answer for American foreign policy in Latin America. There was no war in my time. I was called to stand before a panel of my peers and say, how can you invest in opposition leaders when this person has been freely elected? How can you self-contradict? I grew up in a very strange place. Let me just tell you this. It won't surprise you. There were things I hated about being American. I hated what it stood for. I hated the contradictions because I could see them from the outside. I was a lost boy, lost in the middle. Some ways I still am. But here's what I'm learning. Thanks to Stan Mitchell. He's trying to teach me something important. If you don't know who that is, go back in the podcasts there a couple of weeks ago. Here's what Stan would say. Our roots are to be built on. They're to be expanded. They're to be self-corrected, but they're not to be rejected. Nothing is to be gained by rejecting where you come from. You see, I'm finding a new gratitude for my conservative upbringing. You may not know this, but the only time I've almost been arrested was in the back of a pickup truck on the top of a 16-foot ladder hanging Bush Cheney signs, 2000. Some of y'all weren't even born then. I kid you not. We lived in Chicago. I was so rabidly conservative, it felt like that's was the, just the thing, and we kept putting Bush Cheney posters up, and they kept removing them. You have to know, in Union, Chicago, that stuff's not going to fly, right? So we're like, okay, we know what we're going to do. We're going to take a ladder in the back of a pickup, so well after midnight, we're driving around putting up Bush Cheney signs on the telephone poles all around the place I work. They stayed because nobody could get to them. You see, I have a very distinct evangelical, deeply conservative, very small-minded upbringing. And the only thing that has ever felt natural was to hate it and hate all those people. But I'm learning that does not grow good stuff in your garden. Anger produces problems downstream. I'm learning to release. I'm learning to forgive. I'm finding a new love even for this nation. All people are God's people, including those who taught me that the world was way smaller than it had to be, that God's love was much more limited than it ever was. I'm letting go of whatever anger remains, and I'm releasing people one by one. You see, there are no good, there are no bad people in my past. There are bad ideas. But there's no bad people. It's time to embrace the universal scope of the redemptive work of God in the earth, and it involves everyone, all people, in all places. Hear me. If it's not for all people, it's probably not the gospel. It's that simple. I don't know how else to say it. So here's some important questions I think we might ask ourselves today. Where does exclusivism still grow and thrive in our inner garden? Where do we comfort ourselves by saying, we're in, we're good, we're all clean, they're not, they're out, they're bad? Where do we still do this? It's important that we begin to correct that. Where do we still give ourselves permission to believe that we deserve these blessings? They don't. We do. It's our patrimony. It's not theirs. Where do we still do this? Have we been so convinced that our kids need more and more and more and more? That we'll go to war to preserve our right to get it? Have we been so convinced that that's what God wants because we do that in the name of God because it says it on our money? Where do we need to pull that out of our heart? Who do we turn our noses up to, convinced they're less deserving than we are, less open-minded? How willing are we to engage others and affirm their divine goodness, however different it is than ours? Where are we willing to do this, to seek their well-being, even if it means at our expense? You see, that's what a transformed people does. That's what it means to be the people of God in the world. Oh, I wonder if you're hearing what I'm saying this morning. I know I'm listening. If you agree with me on where we're going with these isms, you will find the world very different than when we started. Because that axe that you're swinging, that we love to swing to chop down everyone else who's doing it wrong, it's going to undermine your comfort. It will undermine your own uniqueness. It will chop down your exclusive claim on being God's child and God's pleasure. Be careful if you follow us. There's no categories where we're going. This gospel is not an easy gospel to process. It's time to stop telling ourselves the story that we need to tell ourselves to justify the taking of what we want in the name of God. It's time for a new story. One where all are equal, where all are loved, where all are forgiven, where all are set free, where all are chosen by God. You see, human thriving has always been God's vision for all of us, all of us. We have to stop settling for less. There was a turn of phrase that Sam Beach kept repeating in her dramatic monologue when we talked about sexism about a month ago or 2 months ago or however long it was. She kept saying, how did we come to be in this story we're living? How did we end up in this story? How did we come to be so certain that this was a Christian nation? Can almost guarantee what perspective you're coming from if you believe that. It's never been a Christian nation if you're a person of color. It's never been a Christian nation if you were here first. I think you hear me. How do we come to believe this? Got a couple of choices. We can loathe our history and we can hate our past, and anger will grow and it will corrupt our heart, or we can thank whatever narrative we inherited for at least communicating to us that we are indeed special, that God did in fact choose us because he did. He just didn't choose only us. We can't make that mistake. You are God's beloved. You're just not his only beloved. Some of his other beloveds, you love to hate. And he loves them. And what are we going to do with that? It's time to follow to the greater truth that God has done this same work for all human souls, no exceptions. He has done this for everyone. Every culture can boast of being God's precious gem, of being God's chosen one. Every nation and tongue and people can boast of the blessing of being picked by God to be redeemed by love, everyone, everyone. America taught me that God picked me. He did. He didn't just, but it's just not me. It's just not limited to me. I think you hear what I'm saying. It's true. He did. Israel believed. We're God's chosen. You're right. You are. You're just not his only. It's not because we're uniquely righteous. It's not because it's on our money. It's not because we pray in schools. Chose us because he loves us. It's the bottom line. It's time to give birth to a better, more perfect union. Nationalism, it's time to outgrow it. It worked for a while. It moved us forward. It's time to move on to a deeper understanding of God. I wonder if your heart has room for a gospel like that. I wonder, because I need to warn you, it's going to take everything from you. It will remove your uniqueness. It will remove your distinction. It will put you back on level playing ground. I wrote and rewrote and rewrote this sermon, as I tend to do, and it's 4 weeks that I'm starved from being here with you. I just kind of churn thoughts. And I rewrote the whole thing last night because I got some feedback from Will. Some of y'all know Will and Sam. They're currently serving at a theater camp somewhere north. And he put his finger on something, and it caused me to think deeply and process deeply, and so I rewrote this whole thing, and he says, you know what I think I'd like to hear? I'd like to hear you lead us in a prayer of repentance. So we've done this a couple of times over the summer, so I wonder if you would stand to your feet and repeat some words after me. Now, this is a really Methodist-y thing to do, right? I'm going to say some things. You're going to say some things back. I think you'll survive. You're going to be okay. Musicians, why don't you join me on stage? I wrote these simple words late last night while you slept, and I wonder if you would repeat them. You have chosen us, Lord. Say that.
You have chosen us, Lord.
But not only us.
Not only us.
You have forgiven us, Lord. But not only us.
You have set us free,
just like you set all souls free.
Teach us to see the world the way you do.
No nation, no division, no need for walls or fences. No need for those things to make us feel safe and loved. Teach us to refuse exclusion. To reject rejection. Teach us to love all. Amen. Just hold a moment in your heart. There's no third service, so we can take a minute here if we want. I wonder if the Holy Spirit doesn't have his finger on something deep inside of you. I can tell you he does in me. There are so many people I love not to love. So many people I love to hate. It's choking me. I've asked for the Holy Spirit to reveal this, and he's been faithful to do that, and it's time to let it go. There's a lot of bad ideas. There's very few bad people, and they all deserve love. And isn't it ironic that a church that's known for loving all and welcoming all is struggling to welcome those who represent the thinking that we left? And I have said this a million times. We gain nothing if we build another walled city just outside the old one. Oh, I'm so concerned about that for us. Yeah, but it's exciting, and look at everything God's doing. Yes, yes. And I'm so concerned that it all has an expiration date if we can't do this and let it go. I think one of the most profound exchanges between Jesus and someone in the New Testament comes when he heals the man who was born blind, and he asks him, what do you see? He says, I see trees. Jesus washes it again, and he washes it again until he saw what God sees. And what did he see? He saw people. People. You could not ask more of us. Do we see the world the way God does? Oh, we can't stop till we do, church. We can't stop till we do. It's going to make you nuts. It's going to make you crazy. And that's exactly who I'm talking about. Such a small way to look at the world. We're right, they're wrong. Such a small way. Oh, God, free us of that. Free us of that.